Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of my favorite songs. I thank the worship team for learning it and playing it. I think that's the second time we've played it in a couple weeks. I hope you appreciate the words as well as the melody. Truly, truly beautiful truths about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. At this time, I'd ask Ed Agate and Randy Bullenbacher to come up front. Joe prayed for them earlier about their mission trip, and so I just wanted them to share a little bit more exactly what they'll be doing, and you can pray specifically. I think Gary's joining you as well. You want to come over here on this mic? And Gary's already down in Florida. Is that true?
Yes.
Gary's down there already. So it'll be these two plus Gary Agate. So I just wanted them to share, you know, with us briefly some of the things you'll be doing. Keep them in prayer through this week and next week as they serve the Lord in a different location.
Yeah, so this organization, the name of this organization is Touching Lives Ministries. They have an orphanage and a school for the deaf on the Haiti-Dominican Republic border, and we've both been there. A few years back, we went and this orphanage for homeless children had no electricity, and Randy, who could do just about anything, him and another guy, provided electricity for these kids that were in the dark, so it's pretty amazing. So this organization, they not only do they have a couple of works over there, but they go wherever needed. Last year Randy was in Puerto Rico,
Bahamas.
Okay, some hurricane damage over there. But we'll be going down to Lake Charles, Louisiana, and they had a couple of hurricanes there, one right after another last fall. And a lot of flooding, so we'll be working in a church, and we'll be working in some homes and hanging drywall, which is always a fun project. But it'll be a little warm down there this year. So out of Pittsburgh will be Randy and myself, Gary and my nephew Rob, his two children, and then there's a group coming from Fort Myers, Florida. So I'm looking forward to doing some work down there.
Okay, thank you. Let me pray once more for you all. Father, Lord, we count it a privilege to serve you. Lord, you say, who's given much is required much. And I thank you for these men, this team that's going to serve those who are in great need, things that we don't see and experience as we don't suffer the hurricanes like the people in other parts of the country deal with. And Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of these men over the last several years, just to take some time and to help rebuild a community, a town, an orphanage, and a church that's been damaged, just so that they can have a safe, warm electricity shelter. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd use their hands, that you would keep them safe, that you'd use their minds and their lips to give testimony and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would open doors for them to even share why they're doing these things. That it's just out an overflow of thankfulness to the Lord for how they've been blessed. And they want them to know the blessing of knowing the Lord as well. So, Lord, we pray that if you give opportunity, let them be able to share the gospel, that they would be able to bring hope to a people, to a place that's seen much devastation through these storms. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd bless them, that you'd keep them, that your face would shine upon them, and you'd be gracious unto them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. If you have your scriptures with you this morning, we'll look at Revelation 11 this morning. In your inserts, I think you have two sermon notes inserts. One has the text itself, and one is the sermon notes. I didn't get the sermon notes done till late as I was working through this text. As you will see, this is a text that's kind of hard to interpret. There's many, many different interpretations with it, and so I'll be presenting mine this morning. We're in Revelation 11. We're halfway through the book this morning. We will conclude the cycle of the trumpet visions this morning. Again, if you're taking notes, the trumpet visions run from 8, verse 2, all the way to the end of chapter 11. Today we'll be looking at scene 3 within trumpet 6. If you remember, within trumpet 6 there's actually 3 scenes. We'll be looking at the 3rd scene this morning, and we'll wrap up the 7th trumpet as well. As I said, this text this morning comes with many, many different interpretations, depending how you see how the book of Revelation is written. And so I'll be presenting mine with the help of the Holy Spirit, and may the Lord guide us and direct us through it. Last week, we looked at scene two of trumpet six, and if you recall, it was the mighty angel coming down out of heaven with a scroll, a little scroll in his hand, and he was standing on the land and the sea, one foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land, showing authority over anything that happens over earth, that God is sovereign over it. And he has this little scroll in his hand, and he said, the mystery of the gospel will be complete. And John is told to eat that little scroll, and it's sweet to his mouth and bitter to his stomach, and he's told to go and prophesy to the kings and to the nations and to the languages once more. And we talked about this as an appeal to the church to continue to take the mystery of the gospel to the world, that in all of history, everything points to, leads to, and runs through Christ. And that's what we're called the world to see, to recognize, to surrender to follow him, that he's our creator, our redeemer, and he's the king. It's the mystery of the gospel. Today in scene three of trumpet six, we'll see a very similar call to the church. These interludes within the trumpet six vision are meant to encourage, to comfort, and renew the zeal of the church to be a witness for Christ in the midst of great tribulation and persecution. To not just to be a people that condemns the world, that hides from the world and all its ugliness and sin, but to be a witness to the world, calling people to repentance and hope. Then as we get to trumpet seven, we will see the final vindication of God's people for their faithful witness and suffering. So let me pray, and then we'll read the text, and then we'll walk through it this morning. Father, we thank you for time to study, to look into your word that you've given to your church that was suffering tribulation and persecution all the way back when this was written. And so, Lord, we pray that these visions that you've given to your people, who paints pictures in our minds, that would call us to be faithful witnesses, to not hide, to not just condemn, but to be those faithful light and salt, people who have been changed by the Savior, who were once part of this dark, dark world of sin, but have been forever changed, and that would use us, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would take this text, that you would help us to understand it, to grasp some of the truths. These things are hard and difficult. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us, give us understanding into what you're doing in this world and how you want your church to be faithful in its call to be that light to the world. So help us to understand and see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read through the text. I was going to separate it and try to do it in chunks, but I think we need to get the whole picture, and then we'll break it down. So we'll start at verse 1. It says, then I was given a measuring rod, a staff, and I was told, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, a third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunders, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This ends the reading of God's word this morning. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says this morning. If you like war movies, and if you haven't seen Hacksaw Ridge, it's a movie you need to watch. I remind you, it's a war movie, and so be prepared for some gruesome scenes that you see. But if you haven't seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge, I recommend it to you. It's a film that focuses on the World War II experience of Desmond Doss. He's an American pacifist, medic for the war. He wanted to serve his country during the war, but not by means of using a weapon. Rather, he wanted to be a soldier that would save lives rather than take lives. In basic training, Desmond was an elite athlete. He was at the top of his class, but he refused to shoot a weapon. He refused to carry a weapon. And as you can imagine, the other men within his barracks ridiculed him, made fun of him. They actually beat him up. They did everything they could to try to get this man to quit, because they couldn't fathom this idea of going to war with somebody that wasn't willing to carry a gun and shoot at the enemy. After basic training, Doss's unit informed that they will relieve the 96th Infantry, and they were tasked to ascend and secure a place known as Hacksaw Ridge. When you get there, you have to climb this rock face, and they had all these this net of ropes and everything, climb it up and take over the area at the top, known as Hacksaw Ridge. During the days of fighting, the Japanese launched a massive counterattack against them. They were trying to drive them off of this ridge, and several of Doss's squad mates were left injured on the battlefield. You have to imagine, this is a battlefield where bullets are flying. It's a war zone, and they're pushed to the edge of this cliff, and some of them are climbing down. But as he gets there, Desmond can hear the voices of his friends, of his unit, crying out in pain and agony, and he runs back into the war zone. He's just compelled. He runs back. He hears their crying. He runs back. He grabs one, drags him to the edge of the rock face, puts a rope around them, and lowers them down. And as he gets the first one down, he prays, "Lord, let me save one more." And he runs right back into that war zone. Bullets are flying. He's going. He's listening for the voices where they're at. He grabs another one, and he takes him to the back to the edge of the rock face, lowers him down, and then he prays one more time, "Lord, let me save one more." He does this over and over in the midst of a war zone with bullets flying, and you can't see, and it's just amazing. And he just kept saying, "Lord, let me save one more." And I believe, was awarded the Medal of Honor, the first person to be awarded that never fired a bullet, because of his actions and heroic actions of that day. "Lord, Let me save one more. Our text this week is an encouragement to you and me in the church that no matter how bad things seem to be in the world, that we are to remember that Christ is sovereign, that he's building his church, and our call is not to retreat or hide, but to go into this spiritual warfare of the world and ask the Lord to use us to save one more. Theologians like to describe the church's time here on earth as the church militant. Not that we fight with physical weapons, but we put on the full armor of God, we put on the gospel shoes and run into this world calling people to repentance, not with weapons, but with truth and with love. Calling people out of lives of darkness into the kingdom of light, calling people out of the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our call, no matter how ugly, no matter how ugly the war might be, our call is to go and be faithful witnesses. In this passage, he's telling the church that he's building his church through the witness of the church. He doesn't want us to focus on the temporary persecution and tribulation that might come, but focus on the glorious resurrection, vindication, and reward for following him. Paul was convinced of this when he would write in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. No matter if he was in prison or whatever might come, he was going to tell people about Christ. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And so while we live out our times on earth, here on earth, our prayer and our burden needs to be, Lord, let me save one more. We're called to remember the joy set before us as we strive to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering victory is coming. We're to stay on the offensive and ask the Lord, let us save one more. We are the church militant marching towards a secured triumph, and we're called to serve the King and ask him to use us to save one more. That's the theme for this morning, and we begin with point one in our sermon notes, that the temple of God, which is the church, is being built through much tribulation. Look again at verses 1 and 2. John says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. It's given over to the nations that they may trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, towards the end of Ezekiel and towards the latter part, he's given the same task. He's called to measure the temple. Here John is told, measure the temple. But not only the temple, measure the altar, measure the people who worship there. Some think this is a literal temple that is to be rebuilt just directly before Christ comes. They will reintroduce the animal sacrifices. And that's not of my opinion. I believe many Jews will be saved, but I don't think it'll be through the rebuilding of the literal temple or reintroducing animal sacrifices. I don't know why God would go back to animal sacrifices when Jesus is the fulfillment of them all. I believe that would dishonor the work of Christ. I do believe many Jews will be saved towards the end, as Romans talks about, but I think it'll be through the witness of the church, pointing them to the cross of Christ. If you remember, in the New Testament believers are now seen as the fulfillment of the temple, the place where God dwells. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Revelation 3, the same book, Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He's using symbolic language, I believe, as he talks about the temple. He's using language as he's measuring the temple, the altar, and the people there to be symbolic of Christ building his church. He's saying God is taking great care, great protection. He's counting each one. There's forgiveness there. There's the gracious presence of God there for those who come to faith. So this is symbolic to the church to remind them that in the midst of this persecution and tribulation, God is building his church. He knows exactly what he's doing. Now on the outside, in the temple courts, John's told not to measure. He says, leave that out. It's given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Some think the holy city in this text refers to Jerusalem. So they think it refers to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I'm of the opinion that the outer courts here represent the world, and those who fight against the holy city, they're fighting against the people of God, who witnessed during this period of time for 42 months. We're going to see through this text this idea of 42 months, and it's going to be explained differently, 1,260 days. It's literally the same. It's the same time frame. Whether it's 42 months or 1,260 days, it's 3.5 years. A times time and a half of 7 years. And again, some take this time as literal, but I believe he's using these numbers symbolically and telling the church, it may seem like a long time as you're witnessing out here in the world and the nations rage against you, but it's 42 months. It's temporary. Jesus is saying, I will build my church, and through your witness, and though great persecution will come, remember it's temporary, be my witnesses. And he begins to expand upon it as he gets to verse 3. So he's talking about the outer courts and the persecution that comes, and so now he's going to talk about witnesses that he raises up during this same time. In verse 3, he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This leads us to point 2 in your sermon notes, that the divinely authoritative witness of the church calls out to the world to repent. Here Jesus gives his two witnesses authority to call people to repentance. That's why they're wearing sackcloth in the Old Testament. That's why they would wear sackcloth, sorrow for sin, and to call people to repentance. And here again we see this time period. This time it's introduced for 1,260 days. Rather than 42 months. It's the same time period, but it makes it seem longer. Compare 42 months to 1,000 days. In your mind, it seems like a long time. But you can do the math. It's the 3.5 years. And so he's using languages that during this time, it seems like a long time, but again, it's temporary. Some believe these two witnesses are literally two individuals who come right before Christ's return, and they have the powers like Elijah and Moses. But I believe these two witnesses represent the witness of the church till Christ returns. Remember, in the Old Testament, two witnesses were necessary to require an offense against somebody who offended the law, who disobeyed the law. There need to be two witnesses. Remember when Jesus in his earthly ministry sent the disciples out, he would typically send them two by two, calling the nations and the towns to repent. And if they didn't, they had the two witnesses there to bring judgment upon them as they dusted off their shoes. Now again, listen to the Old Testament imagery describing the witnesses. It's very symbolic. It's telling you about all kinds of people in the Old Testament in verse 4. He says, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If you want to get a good illustration of who these are, read Zechariah chapter 3 and 4 this afternoon. But to sum up, Tim Chester helps us. He says, the language of olive trees, lampstands, and anointing comes from Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, where the two people who are anointed are Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the king. Zerubbabel represents royalty. Joshua represents the priesthood. Who are the people of God now? The royal priesthood. The olive trees in this passage in Zechariah 3 is the oil that feeds the lampstands to shine. Remember the lamps, and they would use olive oil to make them shine. And in Zechariah, it said it's in reference to the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. That's how he empower and build his church. So here we see the descriptions of Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the king, that the church is the royal priesthood. In verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire comes from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. Now if this was literal, it'd be pretty amazing. Because you've got people breathing fire like dragons, right? Fire comes out of their mouth, consumes them. That's why it's symbolic. And he's probably referring to Jeremiah, the great prophet, in Jeremiah 5, verse 14. He says, "For therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth a fire, and the people would, and the fire shall consume them." The call to repentance, and for those who ignore them, that judgment falls upon them. So he's relating the call of the church to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, to Jeremiah now. When you speak and call repentance to the world, if they don't heed it, judgment will fall upon them. And then in verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This refers again to the work of Elijah in the Old Testament and Moses. Just remember, who do we see at the Transfiguration? When Jesus is standing on the mountain and he's all aglow with the glory of God. Moses and Elijah. Everything that they prophesied and talked about and pointed to all point to the person of Christ. And the call for people all over the world to honor him, to bow to him, to serve him, to believe in him. These witnesses, these two witnesses represent the church that come by the power of the Holy Spirit, are like Joshua the high priest, like King Zerubbabel, like Jeremiah, Elijah, and Moses, calling people to Christ. Everything that they pointed to was to Christ. This is a symbolic ways of describing the witness of the church to the world. We are the divinely authoritative witness of the church to call the world to repentance. Everything that the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus, that he would be the sacrificial lamb and raised to be the glorious king. So I think it's the call to the church to encourage the church. Again, the people in the first century are hearing these things in the midst of the Roman Empire and are being told not to hide, not to retreat, but to continue to be faithful witnesses. Paul says in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. It's the call we are called to take to the nations. That the Lord would use us to save one more. That we have that divine power through the Holy Spirit call people to faith, and if they ignore it, judgment comes upon them. Leads us to verse 3, that when the work of the church is complete, the world will think it has won. Think about when they crucified Christ. They thought they had won. In verse 7, when When they had finished their testimony, as witnesses, the church, the beast rises from the bottomless pit, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street, the great city that is symbolically is called Sodom, Egypt, where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days. Some from the peoples of the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been tormented to those who dwell on the earth. When the work of the church is complete, when their testimony is finished, the world will think it has won. When the time of offer of repentance is over, and the last Christian will be martyred, if you remember way back, when the souls of those who are being persecuted cried out, how long? He said, till the last Christian is martyred. The world will think it has won. And the world will exchange presents, rejoice in its darkness. It'll think it has thrown off the bonds of Christ. Sodom, who ignored the warnings of God, thought it would win. Judgment fell on them. Egypt, who thought it could keep the people of God from worshiping God, they're no more either. And Jerusalem, who sacrificed their Messiah, didn't heed his warnings. They thought they could break off his bonds and they crucified him. They thought they had won. Joel Beek reminds us, the leaders of the Soviet Union once predicted that they would stamp out Christianity. They were wrong. Mao Zedong tried to do the same thing in China. There have been other times in history when the church has been left for dead in the streets of this world. Over 200 years, the French deist Voltaire scoffed at the Bible, hoped that when he was living in the twilight of Christianity that it would be all over. But a century later, the very house where Voltaire once lived in Geneva was the home of the Evangelical Society of Geneva. It's being used as a storage site for Bibles. The world may write off the church, but God is constantly turning the tables on the world. And it's interesting, their notion of perceived victory is short-lived. How long is it? 3.5 days. Again, he wants you to compare it to 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 days. It's very short. And then resurrection glory will stun the world. In verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Kind of like the scene in the Endgame, if you're familiar with the Marvel movie. Towards the end, it seems like it's all over, that they can't beat Thanatos, this guy who represents death and all his minions. It seems like it's just him and the weakened Captain America, and it seems like it's over. And you hear this in the movie, Captain, look to the left. And you see all these people, all these warriors, all these heroes come back to life and join in this victory army to overcome the world. This resurrection of his people, it's a rapture that's not secretive. It's a taking up into the sky. It's resurrection glory where no one will doubt what is happening. Resurrection glory comes to his saints in victory for the world to see. And it says that the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Were these conversions? We don't know, or just open acknowledgement that Christ is Lord. But Jesus said in John 5:28, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord always. It's resurrection glory that's not mistaken for the world to see, that God will vindicate and raise his people in triumph. Vindication and reward await his people and his witnesses. In verse 15, as we close, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders and those who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, for the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. It's end time language, is it not? It's judgment upon his enemies, reward and vindication for his saints and his witnesses. It's language of final judgment and vindication at the close of trumpet 7. And the scene of glories is in heaven. We have left now the things of earth in worship and honor and victory in heaven. In Revelation 4, it was a song of worship of his creative power. In Revelation 5, it was the song of redemption that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb that has saved his people. And now we hear the song of vindication in Revelation 11. Again, verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding of your servants. Jesus sees the witness of his people. And he sees every time that you're mocked, ridiculed, persecuted for the cause of Christ. And he promises great reward for you who are faithful. Then it talks about the temple of heaven being opened and the Ark of the Covenant is there now. There's flashes of lightning and rumblings. Again, he's using temple language. The Ark of the Covenant was a beautiful thing to the people of God. It represented his presence. And on top was the mercy seat, and once a year, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on a day of atonement, signifying sacrifice in place of their sins, that they could draw near to this holy God. And so it's beautiful. But the Ark towards the enemies of God is an emblem of judgment. That you've rejected the mercy seat. That you rejected the sacrifice of Christ who atones for you. And so if you ignore Christ, the Christ of history, the one where everything from Genesis all the way up points to, and all the Old Testament saints look to Christ and his work on the cross, and we all look back to the work of Christ on the cross. If you don't see all of history being united in this one person, creator, redeemer, and king, there is no mercy for you but judgment. But if you see it all in Christ, the one who would take care of every single sin, thought, word, and deed by his blood shed for you, it's the gracious presence of God and vindication and resurrection glory for you now and forever. So this is a call of being a church militant, marching towards our secured triumph, serving the King, asking him to use our witness to save one more, to call people to faith in Christ, that we see Jesus as our example, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. He endured from sinners' hostility against himself. He says, look to this example so you don't grow weary and faint-hearted. Look to Christ and what he endured. Don't become weary or faint-hearted. It's easy for us to hide, condemn, make social media posts and everything else, but can we be the faithful witness that runs into this spiritual warfare, this war zone, and try to rescue the elect, rescue his people from the domain of Satan into the kingdom of his Son? God wants us to be those people, those faithful witnesses, ignoring the persecution, ignoring the tribulation, and just being faithful. As Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Run into that war zone, the spiritual war zone of people lost and going to hell. You're going to endure the judgment of God forever. Run into that and ask God to use you to save one more. One more. If you haven't prayed for a while for a friend, a loved one, a coworker, or a relative that needs to know Christ, maybe you've been afraid to say something, ask God to empower you with the Holy Spirit, to make you a prophet like Jeremiah, like Elijah, Moses, who all had their fears and tremblings, but were empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness, to call people to surrender to this Christ who is Lord, who is King. Who is it that you could be praying for? Who is it that you could witness to? Ask the Lord to use you to save one more. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know we ought to witness. But a lot of times we're just afraid. We in America, we don't face too much persecution as other brothers and sisters do. Lord, I pray that you would embolden us to be faithful. Then in our time, until your return, that we would be faithful, calling people to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's the sacrificial lamb, that there's hope, that there's mercy found in him, that they would not ignore such a great salvation. Lord, I pray that you impress these things on our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, you would use us to save one more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.